side. If you have your Bibles, let's go to Philippians this time. We've been making our way through the book of James, and we've completed that. And we are now in the book of Philippians, and I'll turn there with you as well. The book of Philippians will be in chapter 1, and we'll look here in a moment together at chapter 1, and we'll actually consider just verse 1 this evening. I thought for a moment we might get to verse 2, and if we do, that's great. If we don't, which I assume we probably won't, this will be our introduction together. And as we're turning there, in his letter to Philippians, you'll remember, you'll know right away that Paul introduces himself and Timothy as servants of Christ servants of Christ Jesus, rather. This is truly an apt title, is correct, but we will learn two things in this lesson concerning that title that I hope to look at together with you. Here's the two things I'll let you kind of know ahead of time what we'll try to explore and pick apart. Number one, why it was not one of Paul's more common ways of designating himself in his greetings. He'll use other more commonly used greetings, and suddenly he switches tasks here in the book of Philippians and introduces himself in a unique way, and we'll look at that. And then why he uncharacteristically includes Timothy with himself under the title Servants of Christ Jesus. So he does two things. He changes his tact. He introduces his books a little bit differently than he made before. And then he uncharacteristically includes Timothy with himself under the title Servants of Christ Jesus. Further, most people actually will run right past greetings to books. And we're not going to run right past a greeting to the book. We're going to camp there for a moment, because there are some lessons too. Because the other consideration that we're going to look at is who Paul addresses. And he writes and says he's writing to all the saints who are in Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And we might as well run down that rabbit trail. It's not a true rabbit trail if you plan to run down it, though, I guess. We're going to run down it and explain a little bit about those two offices that we see there in chapter 1, verse 1, because that can be used really as a powerful proof text for those points. So let's read verse 1, and then we'll jump into picking this together. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, like the preview of a movie, in verses 1 and 2, we have seen Paul give us a hint, in a moment he will, about the issues he's about to address. And follow the flow of thought here as we read, going into verse 2. In the beginning of the chapter, he skips the authoritative title, apostle, and calls himself a bondslave to model humility needed to create unity in the special church that is beginning to be divided up. And so immediately we know that Paul is going to use a particular title for himself that we'll look at in a moment. He'll call himself a servant of Christ Jesus. He skips his normal usage of the title apostle and goes right to servant. Secondly, we'll note he calls everyone saints. You can see it there. He calls everyone saints, reminding them that no matter what kind of disagreements they may be having, they are all still part of the family of God. And so he's kind of tipping his hand in the introduction as to what some of the issues are going to be over. And he next recognizes the overseers there and the deacons as well, reminding everyone that they are all one family. And they are part of these saints. They are not separated from these saints. The deacons and pastors are also part of these saints. So now, as Paul greets the church, he takes the common greeting, and he will say this in verse 2. And I'll go ahead and read it, although we may not get through all of it. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's very unique about that greeting, and unfortunately, because we live 2,000 years later, we miss the nuance of that powerful statement. Because Paul actually takes a common greeting of that day, changes it ever so slightly from a verb to a noun in this case. We'll see that in a second. Maybe today, probably more likely next time, to make almost a double meaning where he's using the common greeting of the day and he's also showing the common grace that they have that unifies them together as a family of God. Maybe you've heard of these words that have double meanings, right? That's what he's almost saying. You ever heard some? I was looking up words that had double meanings to get you awake this evening. An arbitrator, you know what an arbitrator is? That's a double meaning, an arbitrator. It's a person who used to work at Arby's and now works at McDonald's. It's a double meaning, right? Yeah. Make sure that you're awake there. There's more of these, right? You know what a hero is? Heroes? Yeah, it's a guy in a boat. That's a hero's. Yeah. A pharmacist. That wasn't as good, I guess. A pharmacist. A helper on the farm. Right? A pharmacist. Yeah, you're right. I'll give you, I have more. I'll stop. These are all dad jokes. Subdued. Subdued. Yeah. Like a guy who works in submarines. That's a subdued. Yeah. So those are double meanings. And there's a double meaning that we're going to be getting into today that's played out with the words grace and peace. If we get to it today, we will in verse 2. If not, you'll have to be thinking about the double meanings of verse 2 as we go to. But let's begin our study in the book by simply addressing, number 1, the senders of the letter. The senders of the letter. And the senders of the letter are named, and you can probably see them right away. Who is it that is sending this letter? You can call it out. Paul and Timothy. So let's start with Paul, all right? Let's start with Paul. And for today, we may be in other passages of Scripture, because if we're going to understand Philippians, we need to understand who's writing Philippians. So we're going to need to understand both Paul and Timothy. So who is, we'll start right there with the first question, who is Paul? Who is Paul? What are some things that you know about Paul?
We do call him Paul. He was Saul.
Well, he's always both Saul and Paul, right? He never changed his name. He is Saul and Paul. He is both Roman and Jew, right? And those are his names. Yeah, but yes, Saul, Paul. What are some of the things that we know about this man? He's an unconventional apostle because of what Pastor Paul already said. He's Roman and Jew, and I said as well, I guess. Harry in the back? He's from the tribe of Benjamin. That's an important fact. David?
Highly educated,
very highly educated. Now we're going to explore some of these and keep thinking in this. Kind of run through this in your mind, maybe making a list of what you know about Paul. And while the text mentions both Paul and Timothy as the senders of this letter to Philippians, I think it's obvious that the authorship and the authority of this letter is Paul. And we can understand that for many of the reasons that we know about Paul. Paul was born in Tarsus in Cilicia into a family which apparently maintained a large measure of their Jewish faith and the way of life, despite the Gentile environment that Paul grew up in. So Paul grew up in a Gentile environment. He was a Roman citizen. But his family apparently maintained a strong Jewish foundation. And for that, you can jot the verse down, but if you want to, you can go to it. Acts 21, verse 39, his Jewish heritage. Paul is answering people and talking to them about who he is, and he says, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city, is how the NET translation puts it. So Paul grew up in this, but he obviously maintained this Jewish relationship as well. So he had kind of both things going for him. Paul also possessed, as we've already noted, a Roman citizenship. And we know this, especially in Paul's explanations in Acts 22, verse 25, I'll read, it says, when they had stretched him out for the lash, when they're about to get lashes, Paul said to the centurion standing nearby, and here's Paul's question, is it legal for you to lash a man who is a Roman citizen without a proper trial? To which we know the answer. No. Now, this raises a different question. And one I think is worth asking, even as we come to the Philippians. Right? We're learning about Paul, the author. In several cases, we know Paul has been imprisoned, and in other cases, he's actually received lashes. And at the same time, we also know, like in this instance, that Paul did not receive those lashes and was not thrown into prison, in part because he called out to his Roman citizenship. So why in some cases would he allow himself to be lashed? And why in other cases do you think he would appeal to his Roman citizenship to not be lashed? Why do both? There's a clear answer to that. Paul is willing to do what it takes to further the gospel witness. that even if it means in this city here, where he's asking the question, why did you just lash a Roman citizen? He knows he has, even by receiving those lashes and then declaring his Roman citizenship later, in many ways protected that church. Because if they come out later and they come after that church, that man or those leaders who lashed a Roman citizen, they are also in trouble. So Paul will use both. The other thing we know is he'll appeal to, from prison, he'll appeal and he'll appear before a leader in Rome. Who was that he appeared to? Right? Caesar, right? And he's going to be able to give the gospel there, so he will even use his Roman citizenship in ways that will allow him to further the gospelship there. So he is obviously patriotic to his Roman citizenship insofar as it allows him to advance the kingdom of heaven. And though he left Tarsus from Jerusalem, where he was brought up, he probably also maintained substantial family contacts with Tarsus and was not unfamiliar with the ways and practices of the Gentile people in that town. We know that he was very familiar with the ways and practices of the Gentile people because of what happens in Acts 4. Anybody know your chapter content and know what kind of goes on there? He has a great debate, and he appears, and he's going to appeal to them on the basis of their Gentile thinking, and he's going to give the gospel in a unique way, and he appeals to this unnamed God, and he actually quotes their poetry back to them there, and his answer, they're on Mars Hill, right? His answer is that God, the true God. And so in Jerusalem, he receives. The other thing, as David mentioned, in Jerusalem, he received formal education in Judaism under a then very famous teacher. Anybody remember Paul's teacher's name? Gamaliel. And we learn about that in Acts 22, verse 3. Paul says, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, but brought up in the city, educated with the strictness under Gamaliel, according to the law of our ancestors, and was zealous for God, just as all of you are today. So, who is Gamaliel? I think that's an important consideration as well. So, Gamaliel was the grandson of one named Hillel. Hillel was significant in that Hillel had developed many interpretive rules to govern the Jews' reading and applications of Scripture. Most argue that when Jesus says, you have heard it said, but now I say unto you, and he's speaking of these rules that the Jews are following, most would argue that Jesus is probably referring to the rules of Hillel, who was the grandfather of Gamaliel, and Gamaliel being the one who really perpetuated and spread those out in great realms, with Paul being under his tutelage. And there's another thing that's pretty important about Paul's tutelage. What do we know about Paul? What was his, we could say, job description before his conversion? Who was he? He was a Pharisee. Now, he wasn't just any Pharisee, because in Acts 23, verse 6, what do we learn about him as a Pharisee? Maybe you can flip there. What kind of a Pharisee was? How does he call himself? Pharisee of Pharisees. So he is apparently a high-ranking Pharisee at that. In fact, we know in Acts 8 who it was that they threw their coats at the feet of for the stoning of Stephen. And the answer to that is almost rhetorical at this point. It's Paul, Saul. That's who it is. And why was he there? Well, because he was a leader. Now, what does he do right after the stoning of Stephen? He persecutes the Jews. So here is one, or Christians, excuse me. Here is one who is much renowned in his esteem as far as Pharisaic standing was concerned. Here's something that we also just, as we're learning about Saul, Paul, was Paul married? Yes. How do I know that with confidence that Paul was married? It was a requirement of the Pharisees. You had to be married to be a Pharisee. If he was a Sadducee, there'd be greater debate. Now, was Paul widowed? Apparently he was. He talks about his state of singleness. So Paul was apparently widowed, but Paul was also apparently married because Paul had to have been married if he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I think that's very interesting, and I think many miss it because they say, see, he's single. Yes, he was at a time. He was a widowed man, which allowed him to do some amazing things. So how long Paul was married? We don't We actually don't know. We'll find that out when we get to heaven. Was he married before or after his conversion? We don't know any of that, but we do know at least if he was a Pharisee. So this should give us a pause, by the way, before we move any further, because we're just learning about Paul, an introduction to the Philippian book. Remember when I was in college, it was a constant refrain, maybe high schoolers feel this way, the monotonous clank of water dripping off an icicle into a piece of metal, that you think, why am I sitting here learning all of this stuff? It won't benefit me, right? Maybe you're thinking that as you're in trigonometry class, right? Remember all the grumblings, why do I have to study that? I will never use this. And here's an interesting thing. I think it's an important pause. I read it in the commentary as they were learning about Paul. The author put it this way. Here's a quote. When God calls us to a particular task, like studying in a university, he calls us to all that that entails, unless, of course, something is obviously immoral or otherwise. So when God called Paul to be a primary spokesperson for Christianity in a Gentile context, his backgrounds and connections to a pagan city, as well as his Jewish training, all came into play. He undoubtedly had been prepared by God beforehand. I thought that was very interesting. So where God has planted you, God wants you to be used. And when you read Paul's letters, and this will be as far as an introduction lesson, I'll let you know, Philippians is more challenging than James because Philippians is written by, we could say, a scholar. And Paul is very scholarly in his writings. So in summary then, Paul was a religious observant from a Jewish home, trained in the strictest sense in a Pharisaical context, and he was a Roman citizen. So let's go ask another question. Who was Timothy? We start by asking who was Paul, and we ask now, who is Timothy? What do you know about Timothy? Raised by his grandma and his mother, Lois and Eunice. What are some other things that we know about Timothy? His father was Greek. What are some other things we know about Timothy? Mentored by Paul, which becomes very important, in particularly in light of this verse. We'll see that in a moment. Younger than Paul. Paul considers him a son in the faith. He was very sickly, and we know that. Paul even instructs him in other verses, in other passages, to take some wine for your stomach's sake. So let's go to the book of Acts, though, and we'll jot down, like we did for Paul, some things that we can learn about Timothy. Timothy had ministered with Paul in Macedonia and established, this kind of leads us into the Philippian church context, as they're receiving it. Ministered to Paul in Macedonia and helped him establish the churches there in Achaia as well. We first learn about Timothy ministering post-conversion, of course, in Acts 17, verse 15, where it says, those who accompanied Paul escorted him as far as Athens after receiving an order for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible. They left. So here's Timothy, along with Silas and others, joining Paul on these journeys in Acts 17, verse 15. And then we learn in Acts 18, verse 5, we see, now when Silas and Timothy arrived from, so where did they go? Well, they went to Macedonia. Paul became wholly absorbed with proclaiming the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. I take from that immediately. Apparently, Timothy and Silas' ministry in Macedonia, so at least the reporting of it, so moved Paul, this great man we consider always to be the prime mover, right? And he was in many ways. But apparently it so inflated Paul with the burden that Paul would go out after learning this report to go even more. I don't even know how you can imagine this. Here's a guy that's already been a preacher. It just says, the NET translation put it this way, Paul was so moved, wholly absorbed, is what they say, with proclaiming the word. So Timothy, as much as Paul is an inspiration to Timothy, Timothy apparently at one point, and many other places, was an inspiration to Paul. Acts 20, verse 4, Paul was accompanied, it says, by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica. Here's some great names for parents that you can think about. Gaius from Derbe and Timothy, as well as Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So here's the troop that is going with him. So I bring all those up because Timothy appears in a lot of these trips. He's constantly with him. Timothy stuck with Paul through rocky relationships, then with Corinth. And in the mind of the apostle was a good representation of the latter's way of life and teaching, even during difficult times, to the point where we learn in 2 Timothy that Paul will actually encourage Timothy to take up this baton. How did he know so much about him? Well, here's why. 1 Corinthians puts it this way, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you," speaking to the Corinthians, "who is my dear brother and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So it gets to the point where this mentorship has become so strong, Paul almost considers Timothy as just an extension of himself. That's where he's going to go. So he sends him to Corinth. Later, he'll have him pastor in Ephesus. Indeed, Paul and Timothy worked side by side in Corinth and also in the ministry of Philippi, as we'll see in chapter 2 of this book. Go over to chapter 2. We're in chapter 1 of Philippians, but you'll see in chapter 2, verse 2, "Complete my joy in being in the same mind, having the same love, full accord, and of one mind." This is of true of Timothy, and Timothy, of course, is going to complete this joy that they are now being admonished to follow. It's fairly rare in life, by the way, as it's an aside. It's fairly rare in life to find such a good friend and trusted confidant as this. These men are joined at the hip. But what is most fascinating of all, I think, is that Paul refers to himself and to Timothy, as we've already noted in this passage. Paul refers to himself and to Timothy as being servants. Did you see that there? He refers to himself and to Timothy as being servants. And this idea of being servants is fascinating. While he calls himself a servant, Paul does, in the introduction to two other letters, by the way, the two other letters where Paul refers to himself as a servant in the introduction are only in Romans 1, verse 1, if you want to jot them down, and Titus 1, verse 1, although in Titus he calls himself servant of God. Paul's general practice is always to refer to himself not as a servant as he introduces his letters, but as what? As an apostle. So why the change here? Why now is it Paul and Timothy servants? What does the idea of servant convey? What does the word servant mean? Maybe I could ask a different question. What's that? Slave. So this word, this literal word, servant, could actually quite literally be translated slave or bond servant. Now, when I say slave or bondservant of Christ Jesus or from someone else, what is that now communicating? What's that? So they're chosen by someone that's obviously the master, right? So they are both. Now, what's significant about Paul saying that both he and Timothy are servants? What is he conveying now by putting himself and Timothy on the equal playing field? What's he conveying? We're working together. In many ways, you could say Timothy's now elevated, but Paul's obviously communicating a great deal of humility. And in the same way, he's doing it at the same time. Now, we're going to look into the book of Philippians, but this is why that's really important. Philippians, as a church, Philippi, is facing an issue. And maybe you can guess what their issue is just by looking at verse 1. What would you guess their problem is? What's that? Leadership issue. And what's the predominant issue that they're facing? Pride issues, right? And this pride has worked its way into this church to create all kinds of divisions. So now they get this letter from Paul, right? You're in this church. Now just kind of imagine yourself in this church. There is a great deal of division, almost to the point where they are, you know, to a church split, we could use our context, right? And you get this letter from Paul, and it's going to help you. And Paul's first words are going to shock you. He, this illustrious apostle at this point, this great renown, puts himself on the same level as Timothy, as they both are servants of Christ. And Paul's inclusions of Timothy beside himself in the introduction then is to provide a model of Christian humility to all those who are reading it. So that are those then become the prime senders of this letter. But as we move forward, we know the recipients of this letter. So, I'll ask you, who is Paul writing to address? Who is this written to? What does he say? All the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. What's really important to know is this word that Paul now uses. Oh, I just erased instead of using the highlighter. Paul now uses this really, really important word, all the saints. And this word all will become used predominantly all throughout this letter. So follow with me, quick survey. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayers with you. So he uses the word all in chapter 1, verse 4. Stay in chapter 1, go down to verse 7 of chapter 1. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. This is Paul's usage of the word all. Stay in chapter 1 and go to chapter verse 25 of chapter 1. Same chapter, verse 25. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Go over to chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17 of this book. Chapter 2, verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifices of your faith, I am glad and receive with you all. Chapter 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 2, verse 26. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he is ill. Chapter 4, then, as we conclude this. Chapter 4, verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with you. And you can actually translate that. Greetings to all the saints is how the NET translation puts it. Greet every saint. So this idea of all. Now, what's being conveyed by this idea of all? What's the significance of Paul's usage of this word all? What's the significance here? It includes everyone, right? Who's this letter for? All, right? What does all mean? You can put it this way. All means all the time. That's what this means, all right? This is what he's trying to say. So he's concerned with everyone in the church to have the unity that they have. And he addresses not only to all the saints, and he says that there are people that are there. Who are the people that are there with them? To the saints with the overseers and the deacons. What's he saying? Well, the word overseer is a Greek word, episkopos. I'll just put it in the English for you, episkopos. And the word deacon is the Greek word, maybe you already know this one, diakonos. What is he referring to when he says those groups? Who is he talking about? Pastors and deacons. So here's where we slide our way into an important but somewhat rabbit trail. Jesus Christ is, of course, the Lord and head of the church. We see that even in this verse. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. He rules over the church by his word and his spirit. And through the word of God, he gives to the church men as officers to equip believers for service so that the church may more faithfully serve Christ in maturity and love. If you have your Bibles, go with me. Stay in Philippians. But go, we're going to do a brief survey of this understanding. And the understanding that we're asking are, here's the question. I'll put it on the screen. Who are the officers of the church? Who are the officers of the church? And go with me, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. Stay in Philippians, but go over there. Here's what the Bible says. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. By the way, there's no and there in the Greek, it's just pastor, teacher. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the Bible provides a designation of these people that are being given to the early church as officers. This is Ephesians 4. And let's go ahead and read them all in Ephesians 4. Who are listed in Ephesians 4 as leaders of the church for the equipping of the saints? So we've got apostles. Who else do we have? Prophets. Who else do we have? Evangelists. And who else do we have? Pastors. All right? Now, if we look back at Ephesians 2, stay in Ephesians 4, and go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Here's what Ephesians 2, verse 20 has said. Here's what the church is. Talking about the church. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So who, Jesus Christ being the head, who laid the foundation? Apostles and prophets. Is there more foundation to be laid for the church than that which has already been laid? No. All right, the foundation has been laid. Now we know this because Paul would later say, if any man comes to you and teaches you anything different than what I've already said, what are you supposed to do with that man? Let him be to you as if he is cursed, right? So the foundational gifts of the church were what? Apostles and prophets. Now what qualified you as an apostle? Seeing the risen Christ. And what qualified you as a prophet? You were never wrong, right? You received direct revelation from God that was verifiably true. All right? Question, as far as revelation is concerned, right? Yeah. Do we have apostles and prophets today? No. So two of the offices have been eliminated. But we still have other offices. What are the other offices we do have? Evangelists, pastors, and deacons. Now, for a moment, I'll entertain this idea of evangelists. And I've already tipped my hand on what I believe. And I'll go ahead and let you know. The traveling itinerant minister that preaches from church to church in America context is probably not an evangelist, right? Not that it's not a good gift, but that's probably not what the Bible is referring to, as far as I take it, as what an evangelist is. Likely, what I believe the evangelist is a missionary or a church planter. So I would say, in many ways, the Van Loes, when they were in Brazil, were evangelists. They were going, they were planting a church where there was none, and they were helping bring one up. They were doing the work of an evangelist for the same reason we are told we should be doing the work of an evangelist, which is to say, going about giving the gospel seed where there is none. So that's an aside, because that's not important for our Philippians conversation. So coming back to Philippians then, we notice in Philippians 1, Paul identifies two offices. What are the two offices Paul identifies? Overseers and deacons. So who are the officers of the church? Overseers and deacons. But isn't there a third? That is a question, right? Well, many scholars in the 19th century assumed, by the way, this debate to be completely closed. You really can't find many 19th century scholars debating a third office. It was a closed debate. It's really a rather new debate within Christian history. For example, in an exercise in his commentary on Philippians on this letter, J.B. Lightfoot, which was a 19th century theologian, expanded on why he believed the words elder and overseer are synonymous terms in the New Testament. By the way, I bring that up because that's where many would say, well, there's more than one office. They would say there's a pastor, there's an elder, and then there's a deacon. And I will argue, from church history at least to begin with, that you won't find any old history writings offering a third office. J.B. Lightfoot puts it this way. It is a fact now generally recognized by theologians of all shades of opinion that in the language of the New Testament, the same office in the church is called indifferently bishop, episkopos, which is the word we see here in Philippians 1, elder, or presbyter, or presbyteros. Historically, the first time we read a clear distinction being made between a bishop and presbyter, at least being argued for as an idea, but not accepted by the church, the first time we read it are in the letters of Ignatius. which was circa AD 115. For example, Ignatius exhorts his readers this way: "Be eager to do everything in godly harmony, the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles and deacons, who are the most dear to me. For Ignatius, an overseer, is clearly distinct from elders and is a singularly head of the church." So that's the first time we read it. It wasn't really accepted until much later. But the idea of a three-tiered ecclesiastical system of order is often heard of it. How many have, just by way of raise of hands, have heard of a church having pastor, deacon, and elder? Just by raise of hand. All right, so many of you heard of it. Where did that come from? Well, there's clear instruction, let me make our case, from the New Testament that there are only two offices. Two offices are also clearly designated, I would classify, to be some of the New Testament's most significant instruction on church leadership found in 1 Timothy. So stay in Philippians, but go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In this chapter, Paul writes to tell Timothy the purpose of his book. By the way, this is an important connection to Philippians, of course, because now these ones that are being addressed as the writers in Philippians, or Paul is now writing to Timothy. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Here's his purpose. "If I tarry long," here's why I'm writing 1 Timothy to you. "If I tarry long, that you would know how you should behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So why did Paul write 1 Timothy? Why did Paul write 1 Timothy? So they would know what? Specifically what? How to do church, basically, right? A lot of people say, "Well, boy, you just got to get a good church constitution going so you can know how to do church." Praise the Lord, no, you don't. We have an inspired document on how to do church, and it's right there, specifically in the book of 1 Timothy. And so he says, "This is how you do it." Paul says he is writing Timothy so Timothy would know how to do it, and he actually, leading up to 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, he gives orders on how to do church government. So if you have a Bible that gives you headings, you may have already been helped out by this. What is 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 7? What is that office? Who's it talking about? What are the qualifications listed of what office? Just verse 1 through 7 first. So just verses 1 through 7. So your Bible says overseer and deacons? All right. So verses 1 through 7 is the pastoral qualifications. All right. So that's talking about the pastor. Verses 8 through 15, what office is being described? Deacon. So we have the qualifications and the job descriptions of these two offices. Who isn't included? Elders. Well, they are included. They're included under pastors, right? As you read the instructions given in 1 Timothy as well as Acts 6 concerning the roles, we understand something. So what are the jobs of a pastor? What does a pastor do? Well, a pastor, elder, we could say, bishop, what do they do? Well, their job is to equip. So a pastor, elder, teacher equips. They're assigned the primary responsibility of prayer and preaching. And what do deacons do? What is their primary responsibility? Deacons do what? Serve, right? That's the very word means to serve. They have been given the primary responsibility of service. So, many churches today have been adding roles. Now, go to 1 Timothy, stay in 1 Timothy, and go to chapter 5, verse 17. Because if we're really going to dig a little bit on Wednesday evening, we don't always do this, but I think in preparation for Philippians, it's worth it. You may have already been thinking this, because it's garnered a great deal of attention. You say, well, that's all well and good, but 1 Timothy 5, doesn't that teach about this other group of leaders? So read 1 Timothy 5. It's garnered a lot of attention of late, verse 17. "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." So here's the new interpretation, and it is relatively new. Based on this verse, they'll say that there is a split of the eldership. So there's two. There's administrative or ruling elders, often referred to as lay elders. That may not be paid. They don't teach. They don't preach. They're just administratively ruled. That's their job. And then, based on this verse, there's teaching elders, most often the paid staff, and they're the ones that preach. So there's two groups, according to them, in this thing. And that's where they get the idea of elder. And these groups thus work together as a board of elders. But let me go ahead and let you know there are two major problems with that view. You know what the problems are? First, when we read about pastor, elder, and bishop in the New Testament, we are always reading about the same person. There's never a split. Like, you can't say, I'm good at preaching, but not good at administration. Well, then you're not qualified. Or I'm good at administration, but I'm not good at teaching. Well, then you're not qualified. There's never a splitting of those rules. It's an interchangeable term to refer to the same office. And second, one of the qualifications of that interchangeable word, pastor, bishop, elder, is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2. What is one of the qualifications? He must be apt to teach. And so those that say, well, we can split it. We'd have an administrative board that doesn't really teach, but they do administration. Then we have a teaching elder who never teaches. And a pastor who doesn't teach, what do you call him? Mister, I guess. He's not a pastor. That's a qualification for the pastor. Benjamin Merkel, a professor of New Testament Greek at Southeastern Seminary, said this: almost all scholars agree that a three-tiered ecclesiastical system, overseer, elder, and deacon, is a later development and therefore foreign to New Testament documents. There is simply not enough evidence to maintain a distinction between the terms elder and overseer, although it must be admitted that the New Testament does not prevent a universal church government, since development differed from time and place. It is clear that by the time of the pastoral epistles were written, there were only two offices. So, coming back to Philippians, verse 1. And that's why I bring this up, because this is if I was going to say list for me the passages that give proof that there's only two offices, I would list Philippians 1, verse 1 as one of them. So Paul is writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, and this becomes a very important inclusion here. Here's what he's trying to say. Paul is trying to say, you guys who serve in that way aren't any different than the rest of them. You have an office, but you still. Many pastors and Christian leaders intent on building their own kingdom could take a lesson from Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy are what? Slaves of Jesus Christ, writing to all these saints with these other overseers and deacons. And listen, if you're not acting like a slave to Jesus like Paul is, you better check yourself before you wreck yourself, as you say on the playground, right? One person said, we're just a bunch of nobodies running around trying to exalt a somebody. That's a better way of putting it. That's exactly what Paul and Timothy are trying to say. So as they introduce a book, that's a lot of content for an introduction to a book. As they introduce a book, what is Paul's point that he's trying to drive home to the Philippians that I want you to get tonight? Here's his point. Division, wherever it's found, is rooted in a lack of understanding of your position. What is our position collectively? If you are in Christ, what is your position? You're a servant. You're actually a slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. So let me say it again, because I ran out of screen on the screen. You want to jot this down. Division, wherever it is found, whether it's found in your home, but predominantly here as he writes to a Philippian church, division is found, anytime it's found, because of a lack of an understanding of your position. If you understand who you are in Christ, you won't have division. Questions and comments, because we actually opened a large can of worms this evening. Justin. Yeah. That's true. That, you know, I hadn't thought of that, and I appreciate you bringing that up. In a very real way, all of the four offices, apostle, prophet, Paul, evangelist, I think you could rightly say Timothy is serving in that way, and then overseers and deacons, you basically have all four covered right there in verse 1. Thanks for pointing that out. That's pretty neat. I hadn't thought of that. Next time I preach this, I'll remember that. Tristan. Yeah. Well, any of us, the question was, what are some ways that deacons practice submission to Christ? And the answer is actually in asking a different question. What are some ways that we all practice submission to Christ? Because regardless of our position, whether we have a title of pastor or deacon, our submission to Christ ultimately does not change, right? Ultimately, He is our ruler. And actually, Tristan, whether it become pastor or deacon, you'll know in the qualifications of 1 Timothy that their first qualification is that they are showing this submission to Christ prior to their election to those positions. So it's a collection of, and so when you vote on a deacon particularly, you're demonstrating these are choice men who are full of the Holy Ghost, right? They've demonstrated to us this submission. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Oh, how can we? Oh, well, how can we is good. So actually, I don't want to steal all my thunder, Tristan, because the rest of the book of Philippians is going to deal with a large section of how can we then follow the example that now Paul and Timothy are laying out in verse 1. Yeah, come back next week. Yeah, and you can read ahead. Yeah, Harry? It is. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. I have a friend who wrote a book on translations, English translations, and he kind of came up with the term false friends. And what he means by a false friend is a word that we use that means something else now than what it maybe was meant to be used when it was first written. And I think the word slave is becoming one of those false friends. Because Paul is obviously not communicating a forced will that God is, you know, a slave master as far as we understand it. I'm repeating it for the recording, but Harry used Merriam-Webster's dictionary as an example. They all use it as a forcing of the will. And what Paul is saying, it's a willful desire to give to a God that you have given your whole life to. Slave has become a little bit of a false friend in that sense. Because maybe biblically we understand it to be one thing, but if I just used it out and about, I think it would communicate something very different than what I'm trying to say when you read it. But that is an important consideration. John?
The bond slave is also it's translated that way.
Yeah, bond slave, bond servant would be another.
A bond is, it indicates that you're doing it yourself.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Oh, that's true. That's true. I would say when you come to it, obviously explanation is necessary. But that doesn't mean we're scared off by those words. But this explanation is most definitely necessary to understand our meaning. All right. One verse, but we tackled a mountain this evening. At least we traversed a mountain. I hope you can come down for air on our way back down. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is just to come together and to dig into your word this evening. Lord, we're thankful that you are a God who wants us to ask questions, to dig in, to study. We pray that this would be a profitable exercise as we jump into the book of Philippians, just as we did the book of James. And thank you for all that have joined us here tonight for it. We pray this in your name. Amen.